It's so fitting that we be singing together the words of Isaac Watts' hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and to be recognizing that this is the theme of the book we have been studying, the book of Galatians, which comes to its concluding message today at long last. We're now in Galatians chapter 6. And we're coming to the grand finale, verses 11 through 18 of chapter 6. And it is this wondrous cross that restores us who were rebels against God's will to a worshiping relationship so we could know God as our Father, and Christ as our Lord, our Savior, our brother, our friend, the restorer and redeemer that He is. So, beginning with verse 11, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision is anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we humble ourselves before this, your holy and inspired word. We know that it's given to us this day for our instruction, for our edification. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us as we seek to be led into the truth, this liberating gospel truth. And we pray that if there are those here who do not know you or those listening, that Jesus would be made so real that his love and his sacrificial suffering on the cross would be so displayed that they would be compelled by your Spirit to run to him for salvation and embrace him by faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's hard to believe that we're here in the last portion of the book of Galatians. It's been a wonderful run. It's the Magna Carta of the New Testament. Paul is defending the gospel of grace. He's boasting in the cross. And there are basically two kinds of people on the earth today. There are those who boast in the cross. They know the saving work that God has accomplished through his Son. And then there are those who do not. Some of them may be ignorant of the cross. They may be indifferent to the cross. They may be offended by the cross or outright enemies to the cross. But as we've learned from God's point of view, there are only two kinds of people. There's one race, by the way. It's the human race. We all have the common ancestry in Adam. But there are now two races in the sense that there are those who, through identification with Christ, become in Christ ones, Christians. And they are made right with God, not through any works of their own, but through the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. They are the in Christ ones. So you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. you're in the old creation, or you can be a part of the new creation. So we are coming to the great theme of this message that Paul has been giving to the Galatian churches, and it's the perfect and perpetual solution that he has been defending. And he's saying there is only one gospel, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not about what we can accomplish for God, but it's what God has accomplished for us, the perfect redemptive work of his Son. It is finished. It is a done deal. God did for us in Christ what we could not do for ourselves. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
And that's God's grace. So the crux of the gospel message is the cross. That's what the Latin word for cross is, crux. It's the most important thing. It's central to everything. It's the central event of God's historic work of redemption throughout history. Everything that was done in the Old Testament, all the promises given and the sacrifices that were made, the ordered worship according to heaven's pattern in the tabernacle and in the temple, all of this was prefiguring the perfect once and for all sacrifice that Jesus would accomplish for us guilty sinners on the cross. And this is the culmination of history. And when we speak of the cross, we're not speaking of the piece of wood that Jesus died on. We're speaking about the event. We're speaking about the culmination of all that God had intended from the beginning when he knew the wretched decision and rebellion that humankind would make. He had this lamb slain from the foundation of the world in that predeterminate counsel of God. God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit authored this plan where Jesus would step into the redemptive work and he would take the bullet for us. He would become our substitute. This is the good news, that God substituted himself so that we could be made right with him. This is the love of God beyond compare. We've been singing about it this morning. Amazing love. Amazing. And it seems like each songwriter picked up that phrase, amazing love. What do you say about this love? This is love of another kind. This is a love that's unknown to man. It may be possible that someone would die for their loved one or a hero, but to die for your enemies, your conspirators, those who are guilty of treason against you. This is what God has done. He so loved us. He loved us in such a way that he found a way for guilty sinners to be pardoned without him sacrificing one bit of his perfect justice. It's a miracle. And it's the centerpiece in history. It should also be, and it is, the centerpiece of every person who is truly a Christian. So I called it the great theme of the book of Galatians is the cross. But also the great test as to whether or not you are truly a Christian is, do you boast in the cross? If you do not boast in the cross, you are not a Christian. You see, there are many people who admire the cross. The cross was never considered a sentimental ornament in the days of the Apostle Paul. You know, they didn't have little crosses that they wore around their necks. We see crosses everywhere in our world today. Well, crosses as symbols on your business card, and they've got crosses in the cemetery, and the crosses that you see on the tops of churches. Very nice, pristine symbols, all detached from the true meaning. In the Roman world, the cross was an unmentionable. In fact, they would not, in polite society, talk about crucifixion because it was such a horrible thing. No Roman citizen, unless he was truly guilty of treason, could be crucified. So this was something that was full of ignominy. It was an object of scorn and shame to talk about the cross. And so you can see how many people in that society just couldn't put it together that this prophecy of the Son of David coming to be the Messiah to establish a kingdom on the earth, the ones that the angels herald is, this is in your town, is come a Savior, a babe will be born, and all of this, that this would be ending up in the cross, that was just mind-boggling. But yet, this is what the scripture said, is that Jesus would become the substitute. And it's by his identification with us, being numbered with the transgressors, identified with the guilty sinner. As Scrooge says in the musical, it's my heart that should have been pierced. I should have died. I should have been on the cross. I deserve death for all my sins against the Holy God. But instead of me dying, Jesus took my place on the cross. That's amazing grace. And he did that so that I could be released from my record of wrong, declared righteous, and now adopted into his family, filled with his Holy Spirit, and be in union with him, not just for time, but for eternity. Do you have a faulty view of the cross? How do you see the cross? How has it impacted your life? Do you boast in the cross? Oh, it's easy to wear a necklace or to have it on your business card. But do people know that the centerpiece of your life is the person of Jesus Christ who substituted himself for you? You see, there are those people who admire the cross. They say, what a great picture it is of someone who is able to forgive. There are actually theologians who would say that, oh, the message of the cross is that, you know, God the Creator became a man and he was put on the cross, and God is so forgiving that he just forgives people. And if he forgives people, we should forgive people, not understanding that, no, Jesus from the cross was not just sort of giving a whim of forgiveness. No, he was satisfying justice. Because the wages of sin is death. This is written not just in the scriptures. It's written in our conscience. We know that we have a real problem of guilt. There's a real problem. We know it. Every time that we say, I'm sorry, every time we say, you should have, that's all giving indication that there's a moral law within. And there's a consequence for breaking the law. Whenever a debt is incurred, you know, if I choose to forgive you for money that you've taken from me, you've stolen, you know, someone has to absorb that. For every act of forgiveness, there needs to be an absorption of it. Someone's got to pay, you know. And so Jesus is saying, I've come to make that payment, to atone for your sins. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and he has given his blood, his lifeblood, as an atonement upon the altar of Calvary. So that God could absorb the debt that you and I incurred against the Holy God. And it's a big one. It's a big one. Treason against your maker. So there are people who just admire the cross. They see that it's an emblem of self-sacrifice, but they don't boast in it. Some people see the cross as an example. And so they just say, yes, it is truly loving to sacrifice for other people, but they don't boast in the cross of Christ. A true Christian will boast in the cross of Christ. So I ask you, all those who are listening to this message, do you know what it means to boast in the cross? Well, what does it mean to boast? To boast means that we're putting our confidence in something. I'm the center of my confidence is here. I'm boasting in my iPad, or I'm boasting, and that's it. I'm confident that this is going to do it for me. It's to make much of. And what we, as human beings who've been redeemed by the Son of God, who shed his blood for us, is nothing other than the cross of Christ. We boast in the cross. He didn't say it's one of the many things. Now, this is where people get it wrong. People say, oh, the cross. That's the beginning of the Christian life. That's about your conversion. But we all grow beyond that. And if that is your thinking, you need to think twice. Because the cross is the center of everything. Without the cross, there is no forgiveness. Without the cross, there is no new life. Without the cross, there is no conversion. Without the cross, there is no adoption into God's family. Without the cross, there is no hope for the human race. There is nothing but destruction. There is nothing but the just punishment of the human soul in an eternity in hell. Without the cross, there is no gospel. Without the cross, we perish. In the days of the Apostle Paul, as I've said, the cross was considered an offense. And when the Apostle Paul himself testified before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he says, I was opposed to the cross. I was a person who boasted in my pedigree. I boasted in the fact that I was a Jew's Jew. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, reputedly one of the wisest and richest Pharisaical teachers in Jerusalem. I was a person who was keeping the law, according to my own understanding, without blame. You know, I was just checking off everything on the list, according to my list. You know, until I read the scriptures and the Holy Spirit convicted me and met Jesus on the road to Damascus, it kind of gave him a paradigm shift, and he just realized that he was the chief of sinners. He went from being a boaster in his flesh to recognizing he had nothing to boast in. Without the cross, he is dust. He is nothing. And so when Paul writes to whether it be Gentiles or Jews, he's saying, you know, I can understand that to some of you people, the cross is foolishness. You might say, why would the one prophesied to be the Prince of Glory die on a cross as a criminal? And in those days, I tell you, it was a shame. We were describing this week about how you have the crime of every person on the cross. They put it on the top of the cross, and it was outside the city gates. You wouldn't want to go there. There was a stench. There was agony. There was screaming. It was a cruel, cruel torture. And Jesus suffered, and they had, you know, the names of the crimes over each person, what they did. But when they came to Jesus, the only thing that they could put up there was King of the Jews. And when the religious leaders said, no, you got to change that. You've got to say it. He said he was the King of the Jews. As if it was blasphemy. No. And they said, let it stand. King of the Jews, written in the three different languages of that day. And that's the reason he was there. The King of Kings substituted himself for telling the truth about who he is. The people considered it madness that God should become a man. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, says, how could any sane person worship a God, worship as a God, a dead man who had been justly condemned as a criminal and subjected to the most humiliating form of execution. This combination of death, crime, and shame put him beyond the pale of respect, let alone of worship. So we're going to contrast today those that glory in the cross and those who are offended by the cross. Those who see the cross as the centerpiece of their lives, and those people who say, I'm opposed, or I'm an enemy of the cross. And the Apostle Paul, as I've said, as we come to chapter 6, he's giving the crowning argument. Do you remember? He was answering three accusations in his letter to the Galatians. They were accusing him of being fake. You know, he's not a true apostle. And he answers that wonderfully in chapters 1 and 2. And then in chapters 3 and 4, they're accusing him of having the wrong message. And he's saying, this is not just, this is the only message, because there is no other gospel in chapters 3 and 4. And then they were saying, people who believe this gospel, who you say they don't need to put themselves under the law of Moses, they're just going to live any way they want to. They're going to live loose and just, you know, what kind of religion is that? And he says, this is the crowning argument, is that the one who was the lawgiver, who gave the law to Moses, has come in the person of his son, who took the penalty for sin according to the law, became a curse for us that we could be delivered from the curse, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, so that he, the law giver, could be the law keeper in our hearts through the Spirit. And this is the fulfillment of the promise given through Ezekiel, given through Jeremiah, that I'll take away that heart of stone that is incapable of responding to truth, capable of responding to God's demand, and I'll put a heart of flesh in you, and I'll put my Spirit in you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and my judgments and to do them. Isn't that wonderful? So Christianity is the outliving of the indwelling Christ. It's Christ on display in believers. And instead of having the works of the flesh, just external conformity to religious rules, we have the fruit of the Spirit. One is just dead. You have works, right? You're a machine. You want to be a religious machine? Go keep the law. You know, if you want to be alive, then you'll produce the fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and then self-control. So ninefold expression of the character of Christ is coming through the believer. And what an argument that is. You are living epistles. You are my letters of recommendation, Paul says, that transformed lives in community. The church. We're putting the gospel on display. And we are a gospel people. Are you feeling like a good news person today? You're part of a good news community, a new life community. So Paul's saying, the one I once hated, I now love. The cross that once was an emblem of shame now is something I glory in. So the great theme of this letter is the cross of Christ. Let's look at Galatians 6:14. But may it never be. Be it far from me, the ESV says. King James says, God forbid that I should glory, boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which, and some translations say through whom, because they emphasize it's the person of Christ dying as our substitute on the cross. Through which, through whom, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. I have a new standing. I'm no longer a part of this world system that is in rebellion against God. I am no longer imbibing the values and the teachings of this world that says glory to man in the highest. You know, humanism is a dead-end street. God's got more in his gospel of grace for the human being than human philosophers could ever imagine. What eye has not seen and ear has not heard. The great test in this scripture is, do you boast in the gospel, in the cross? Do you boast in it? And now in verse 11, notice what he does. He writes this in large, loud letters. Verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now, commentators have said, well, maybe it had to do with his eye injury that he couldn't see. No, I don't think that's what he was doing. He was saying, I'm writing in large letters. Now, you recognize that in those days, the Apostle Paul usually used a secretary, amanuensis, is the word that you have for a person who would take down all the words that were dictated by the Apostle Paul. But he did have a few instances in which he writes the end of the letter himself. But when he gets to this particular letter, he writes it with large capital letters. So it would be equal to sometimes you text in large letters. Now, I know that sometimes I do that by accident, you know, and I'm just typing away and I get capitals and all of a sudden I'm shouting at the person. And people write back and say, why, are you mad at me? You know, like, But this is what he's doing. He's saying, I want to emphasize this. I don't want you to miss this. In verse 11, he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. And then in verse 12, he's talking about the legalists. So we're going to contrast the marks of the legalist with the marks of the Christian. The marks of the person who's putting the center of their confidence in their own works, in their own religion, in their own observances of ceremonies, in their own achievements, their own philosophies, and the person who puts their confidence in only and all of who Christ is. So, what we see is that self-redemption is at the center of the legalist. Self-redemption. In other words, it's up to my performance. So it's my keeping the law. It's my achievements. You have those people who feel that, okay, I'll just live my life the best that I can, and if my good works outweigh my bad works, then God will accept me on a curve. But that is not the way it is with a holy God. His justice is impeccable. It means that there can be not one little speck of sin in his presence. God is of purer eyes than can behold sin. And so his standards are absolute. That means all have sinned and fall short of his glorious standard in Romans 3:23. We all need a redeemer. We cannot redeem ourselves. Now, some of you are familiar with VeggieTales. I'm kind of dating myself because I don't think they're, are they still around, VeggieTales? You can still see them? Well, you know, Phil Vischer, who was the creator of VeggieTales, his organization went bankrupt in 2003 and he sold the franchise and turned it over to other ventures. But he had an interview with World Magazine in which he said that he realized that, and I quote, the Christian message of those talking vegetables was not Christianity at all. He said, I look back at the previous 10 years and I realize I had spent 10 years trying to convince kids to behave Christianly without actually teaching them Christianity. And that was a pretty serious conviction. You can say, hey, kids, be more forgiving because the Bible says so. Or, hey, kids, be more kind because the Bible says so. But that isn't Christianity. That's moralism. And that was such a huge shift for me from the American Christian ideal. He says, we're drinking a cocktail that's a mix of the Protestant work ethic and the American dream and the gospel. And we've intertwined them so completely that we can't tell them apart anymore. Our gospel has become a gospel of following your dreams and being good so God will make all your dreams come true. It's the Oprah God. So I had to peel that apart. I realized that I'm not supposed to be pursuing impact. I'm supposed to be pursuing God. And when I pursue God, I will have exactly as much impact as he wants me to have. End quote. So he's repented of that. He's recognized that, you know, you cannot groom the flesh to become Christian. You cannot groom children and educate them to be good Christians. Just keep your nose clean, keep the Ten Commandments the best that you can, and then you're okay. Or you're brought up in a Christian home because your mom and dad are Christians and because you listen to Christian music and you don't dance, you don't chew, you don't go with girls that do. You know, you've got that particular walk in the narrow road of you think is the normal Christian life. He said, that's not Christianity. Christianity is not conforming externals to a religious standard. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. This is the way of the legalist. And they pride themselves in externals. It reminds us of Mr. and Mrs. Opportunist. It reminds us of those who only walk in the sunshine when people can applaud it. Their religion has silver slippers on. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Christian meets a character named Byans, and basically in the musical that I wrote, I just combined the characters of Bayens and formalists and hypocrisy all into one little lovely couple called Mr. and Mrs. Opportunist. But Christian says to Bayens, Christian says, "Are you married?" Mr. Bayens says, "Yes, and my wife is a very virtuous woman. She was my Lady Feining's daughter." Feining means pretender. "And therefore, she came from a very honorable family. As a result, she has reached a high level of breeding. Her deportment is always impeccable before either princes or peasants. It is true that our religion differs to some degree when compared with that of the more strict variety, but only in two small points. First, we never strive against wind and the tide. Second, we are always very zealous in following religion that parades in silver slippers. We love to walk with such sumptuous company that it is when the sun shines and people applaud." And then Christian meets up with the character Mr. Moneylove and Mr. Hold the World. And in an instant, Mr. Moneylove says, "I would grasp advantages that secure my life and property. They are holding on to their beliefs, even though all other men oppose them." And so the commentary that Bunyan makes is that these people have no regard for authentic relationship. They climb over the wall. Do you remember? Instead of taking the path that goes through the gate that leads to the cross, they climb over the wall to the celestial city. And that's particularly the case of formalist and hypocrisy. The two men come tumbling over the wall on the left side of the narrow way. Christian says, "Gentlemen, from where have you come, and what is your destination?" And they say, "We were born in the land of vain glory and are going to Mount Zion for the purpose of receiving praise." Sounds like they're cruising for a bruising, as they say. But these are those who take pride in appearances, conforming the flesh. Why do they take such effort to conform to outward standards that can be measured? It's like the worldly wise men. We can measure our own goodness in ways that we just can't lose. In other words, we have our own particular standard, our own little measuring tape, which puts us out as being perfect in every way. The reason we do this is because that's what other people see. And the illegalist is concerned not so much with what God thinks, but what other people think. Thirdly, the mark of the legalist is that there's a pressure to conform to these outward standards. In Galatians 6:12, they try to compel you to be circumcised. Notice the word compel. We've already come across this in the letter to the Galatians. To compel means to coerce. It means to manipulate through the persuasion of personality or through pressure. And you will find in many religious groups and in many different societies that may not be religious, there is a pressure to conform. You want to be one of us. You know, well, we don't do this. We do that. And then you say, okay, I better toe the line. I better conform. It's a external pressure that's given to conform. And we found it in Galatians 2:3. Do you remember when Paul is talking about Titus, how Titus, who was with me, though he was Greek, they were trying to compel him to be circumcised. And in Galatians 2:14, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So we see that the marks of the legalist is that they're going to be those who are they're going to be taking pride in externals, and they're going to have pressure to conform to standards. And those are the words compel used, using the force of pressure to conform. Fourthly, there's the fear of man. And we see that there is a concern that they are not persecuted. They opt for safety simply so that they will not be persecuted. For what reason? The cross of Christ. You would think, by the way, if Paul says, "I've determined to glory in nothing but the cross," that we would have read about the cross over and over in the book of Galatians. But how many times is the word cross used in the book of Galatians? Only three times. And this is one of them where he says that They're people who are persecuted for the cross. But when you take it all into consideration, the cross is throughout the book of Galatians. It's the major theme. So when we say the cross, remember, we're not talking about the pieces of wood that Jesus died on. We're talking about the message of the gospel. We're talking about the person of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who lived under the law, who in the fullness of time came, put himself under the law, fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, as Matthew 5:17 says, and then as a proven sinless one offers himself as a sacrifice on the cross as our substitute, fulfilling the prophecy of the perfect Lamb of God who would put away the sins of the world, and how he was raised from the dead, and he was accepted and glorified at the right hand of the Father so that the Holy Spirit could be given to us. That's the message of the cross. And so we see throughout the whole letter the cross. Galatians 1:4, that he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age. Galatians 1:16, the message of the cross is that God revealed his Son, Paul says, in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Galatians 1:23, that he who once was persecuting the church now is preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, which meant he was preaching the cross. Galatians 2:1 says, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also. And what's he doing? He's preaching. Galatians 2:5, we did not yield in subjection to them for even for an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. What's he speaking of? He's speaking of the cross. And so, whereas it may only be mentioned explicitly three times in the letter to the Galatians, it's implied throughout Galatians 2:7. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. He's speaking about this gospel that transcends the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. It's the gospel of the cross. Galatians 2:14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And we could go on and on. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Isn't that the gospel of the cross? And he's saying, not only did Jesus die for me, he died as me, that his death is my death. I deserve punishment. He did not deserve punishment. He who knew no sin became sin on the cross, that I might be treated the way he deserved to be treated, having never sinned. That is the mind-blowing truth of the gospel of grace. But you see, there's a stigma to that message. This is something that just rubs us the wrong way. You know, this is why people get upset with Christianity. It's not because Christianity doesn't make sense. It's because of their pride. Because pride says, I've got to do something. You're telling me that I can't do a thing to save myself? Yes. The cross tells us the truth about our horrid condition. We are incapable of producing anything that could appease the wrath of God against our sin. Oh, but that's an offensive message. Well, we preach it anyway. Why? Because we fear God and we don't fear men. Fifthly, the legalist is characterized by hypocrisy. Why? Because they can't keep the law. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. Don't we see that evident in our society today? All these little mandates going on, and you, the people who are giving them don't keep them at all. We know that. You know, there's absolute hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? I always tell actors that the word hypocrisy actually comes from acting. It means that you're putting on a mask, you're pretending to be something on the outside that's not true to who you are on the inside. When our cast in the finale of the show, I said, this is the time for you to take the masks off, you know. We've been portraying different characters. But when we come out of that church in that last scene, we are taking the mask off and we are worshiping God. We're coming out as worshipers. And that means that the people who are in the cast, they're the worshipers and they're not pretending to be what they're not. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, in other words, you cannot be anything but a hypocrite if you think that you can be in a right relationship with God without the cross. You get the word critical, hippo. Hippo means behind or underneath. You're behind a mask and you're giving judgment out there. This is the way you should live. Do as I say, not as I do. Right? Sixthly, characteristic of the legalist is to boast in the converts to their brand of righteousness. Oh, we had so many souls make decisions for Christ today. And it's all like what we're doing for God. And it's like, you know, putting little notches on our belt. These are the people who've come over to our way of understanding that you're made right with God by submitting yourself to the law of Moses and being circumcised and then keeping the religious rites and the fasts and the diets. And what does it do? It just puffs up. Look at our group. You know, we're growing. True Christians in the world today know what it is to have minority status in society. If you think that he who's got the largest crowd wins, you're a bit deceived. Oh, we're going to fill stadiums with people, you know, it's like as if that is going to show you who's right with God. I'll ask you, which one of these people in that stadium boast only in the cross of Christ? Those are the true Christians. They desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh for their own pride's sake. Social acceptance. What about the marks of the Christian? Well, instead of self-redemption being at the center, it's Christ crucified. Christ crucified is at the center. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We'll get to that later. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, the word of the cross, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, that we're being salvaged, we've already been justified by faith and we are seen as being without sin and declared righteous before the holy eyes of God, but we are now being sanctified. True justification will lead to sanctification. A person who is truly born again of the Holy Spirit is not going to stay put in a state of justification. They're going to want to, they're going to have new desires. They're going to have a desire to pursue holiness. There's going to be a desire to put on display the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They're going to have new affections and a new life. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, I've determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, people are not offended by the manger. Christmas is a very popular thing. No one's going to say, I boast in the manger of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he came in the manger. He came in that humble birth so that he might fulfill that mission. Okay. And live those 33 years under the law of God and fulfill righteousness as our substitute. Perfect living to make him perfectly qualified to shed his incorruptible blood on the cross as atonement for our sins. So, you know, we do not boast in the manger of Christ. We do not boast in the teachings of Christ. We do not boast in the miracles of Christ, even though they're all part of the story, but we boast in the cross of Christ. And if your boast is in any other thing other than the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, you are not a Christian. You may be a fan of Jesus, but you're not a son of God. Unless you boast in the cross. And then the Christian sees Christ as the new life at the center of their lives. We've spoken about that. The fruit of the Spirit indwelling. And then Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified, past tense, completed action, with results that remain to the present moment. That's the tense in the Greek. With Christ. With Christ. That means that I died when he died. I was with him on the cross from God's point of view. That's the faith union. That's what faith does. It unites yourself with your substitute. And it is no longer I who live, but now through the miracle of God's grace and the infilling of the Holy Spirit, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, does Jesus love us in the present tense? Yes. But what does it say here? Past tense. He loved you. When did he love you? He loved you in the past. He loved you when he went to the cross. He went to the cross for you. He gave himself for you. It's not giving himself. He does give himself for you today. He's giving himself to me right now through the Holy Spirit. He's giving himself to you through the Holy Spirit. But specifically, it's at the cross. He loved you and he gave himself for you as your substitute on the cross. And he who died for you rose again to live in you. And this is the new center. You are glorying in the cross because the cross gives you a balanced view of yourself. I'm not who I was. I was a condemned sinner. But do I go around living like I'm a totally condemned sinner? No, I'm a child of God who's been forgiven for the sins that condemned me. So the third and essential mark here is that a true Christian boasts in the cross and in the cross alone. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which or through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This gives me something. It's a revelation. Do you have a revelation of the cross? When we do our discipleship program, we talk about that first habit that of the daily dozen. Jesus said, if you be my disciple, whoever is my disciple, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. That means that we take up this revelation. What does the cross reveal? Well, it reveals the truth about God's law. Is God's law perfect? Yes. Is God's law good? Yes. Is God's law holy? Yes. Is the law a representation of God's righteous standards? Yes. But can the law save you? No. Can the law make you righteous? No. The law is weak. Why? Because it didn't spell out righteousness perfectly? No. It was weak because it could not change your flesh into a righteous living person, right? It was weak through the flesh. But what the law could not do, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as our substitute. And so he who knew no sin takes the penalty of sin on his body as our substitute so that we could be acquitted from our guilt. And then he goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, it says, so that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. And now I see righteousness being fulfilled in my life, not through my doing, but through my abiding in Christ and working together with the Holy Spirit in me. So that's the truth about the law. The law is good. And the law is serious, too. The fact the law says that your sin should be judged. How should it be judged? Look at Jesus on the cross. That's what God says about your sin. Is that serious? Is that something, oh, we'll just let that go? Listen, do you think that if that were possible for God just to let it go, that he would have let it go rather than to see his Son suffer like that? No, this tells us the sinfulness of sin and the truth about God's law and the truth about our fallen humanity. Oh, you know, wretched man that I am. There is nothing in me. Paul says, in me, I know that is in my flesh. There dwells no good thing. The flesh profits nothing, Jesus said. Do you believe that? The verdict of the cross says that you could do nothing. The best your flesh could do is put Jesus on the cross. It's your sin, my sin, that put Jesus on the cross. I should have died. You should have died. Jesus took the bullet for you. He took the death that you incurred. He paid your sin debt on the cross. But we see also the truth about God's grace. God did it. He loved us. He gave himself for us, Jesus, on the cross. Why do we boast only in the cross? Not only because of what it reveals, but because of what it accomplishes. What it accomplishes, it is the end of the old covenant. And do you remember in the Old Testament, we have the old covenant, and we see that there were all these laws that were given to the people of God in the Sinai covenant, that spelled out righteousness and convicted of sin. But with that same revelation, we sometimes forget that when Moses came down with the tables of stone that spelled out God's requirement for righteous living, he also came down with the pattern for the tabernacle, which is the plan of salvation. So he was coming down, he didn't come down expecting that this was going to be the means for them justifying themselves, that if they kept the Ten Commandments, they would just be justified before God. But no, he gave the Ten Commandments to convict them that they're sinners. The law basically was given to shut every mouth so that we would have nothing to boast in, right? It was basically to get the human race to admit its guilt and then its need for what was expressed in the tabernacle, the saving work of Christ. Does that make sense? The end of the old covenant. And it was also judgment on the old man and the old order of things. Jesus died as the representation of the fallen human race. That's why he's called the last Adam. He concludes the history of Adam and gives that conclusive judgment on the cross. And then the old order of things is put away. Thirdly, we see we could boast in the cross because it accomplishes our salvation. Oh, and there's so much we could say about this, but the rest of the New Testament unpacks it. You know, the wonderful work of propitiation. God's wrath is turned away from the sinner because Jesus takes the punishment on his body. It's a word that means deliverance. We have been ransomed from the prison camp of sin and Satan and the world system. And we are brought into a new creation. If anyone be in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. The old man, the old order of things, the old creation, and all things have become new. So we're set free from our sin debt. We're set free from condemnation. We're set free from the world. Jesus says, you're in the world, but no longer of it. You belong to me now. You are free from living identified with the flesh. You still have the old nature, but the old nature doesn't have you. And you are no longer belonging to the devil. You can still be subject to the devil's temptation, but you're no longer one of his. And the wrath of God against sin has been turned away. It also gives you a new position. And this is very important. The moment that you believe, you are positioned in Christ Jesus. And Colossians 1:13 says we're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's instant. That's total. You are in a new position. A new position towards God. As I said earlier, we're no longer rebels, but now we are worshipers. We're in a new position. We couldn't worship him as rebels. And it would only make him sick. He says, I know, you know, you go through all the motions, but your heart's not right. Now we're in a new position. We got a new heart and we can worship. Ephesians chapter 2 says it so well. You know, when we think about God's mercy in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is our position. We are in Christ Jesus. 164 times in the New Testament, we are in Christ Jesus. Seated where? With him. Who's seated? We, believers, in Christ. Where? In the heavenly places. In recognized by the angels, recognized by the demons, we have a new identification in Christ Jesus. What else do we learn? We have a new disposition because of our position. I'm dead to the world, and the world is dead to me. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me. What does that mean, an eye to the world? Well, what it means is that when I am made alive to God, I see the world for what it is. You know, there are a lot of people who just, they live with the dictates of the world. They just think, okay, this is the way it is. This is the way I've been told. This is what the politicians say. This is what the doctors say. This is what the educators say. And we're all to just sort of obey and sign off on that. But that's, we've got the mind of Christ, right? We're no longer subject to the mind of this world. We've got a renewed mind. And we can think for ourselves unto God. Right? So I'm dead to the world. No longer do I own its values. No longer do I have its frame of reference. If the world says, this is the number one song of 2021. This is the sexiest man of the year. Who are you kidding? Who are you kidding? You ever see those magazines, you know, at the checkout counter and you say, who are you kidding? That guy is the sexiest guy in the world in 2020? Must be the pandemic, that's all I say. And I'm dead to the master of sin and I'm alive to God. Sin is no longer my master. Sin, I don't have to show up and say, yes, sir, what do you want me to do, sin? I'm no longer subjecting to sin as my Lord, but to Jesus as my Lord. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 10 of Romans chapter 6. For the death that he died to sin. How often? Once. And for how many? All. But the life that he lives to God. The life living in you is living Godward. You wake up in the morning. And you've got this Godward disposition because of Christ living in you by the Holy Spirit. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Reckon on that. You know, this is sometimes when I'm tempted to sin, I remind myself of the fact I'm a new creation. And how does a new creature behave in a situation like this? Take a little reckoning in the head. You know, reckon myself dead to sin, alive to God, as a person who's a new creature in Christ. And then we have a new perspective. 2 Corinthians 5:16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we now know him in this way no longer. What does that mean? He says that, yes, we recognize that God became a man and he was born in a humble manger and that he grew up after fleeing to Egypt and coming back in the slums of Nazareth and he was a carpenter and that when he was bar mitzvahed, he went to Jerusalem and he taught in the temple and then he came and fulfilled his mission, starting his public ministry and he did his miracles and he did his teaching. That's his life. That's his natural life. But do we just know Jesus in this record of his historical life before the cross? No. That's not what we're focusing on. We thank God for it. It's all part of the story. I'm not discounting it. But the central event is, why was he born? Why did he live this life? Why did he submit himself to his father and mother? Why did he go to the temple to teach? Why did he do the miracles? It was all so that he could bring us to salvation through his work on the cross. If the cross was not there, all that would have been for naught. If righteousness could come any other way, in Galatians 2:21, then Jesus substituting himself as us, taking the punishment we deserved on the cross, then his death was in vain. It was worthless. What does the Bible tell us about the world? It's useless and worthless without Christ. What is the truth of the cross reveal about our humanity? We're useless and worthless without Christ. I'm just spelling it out like it is. We have a new perspective. Amen? And that's because we're a new creation. That means we're part of a new humanity, no longer in Adam, but in Christ. In Adam, all die. Right? The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. But in Christ, all are made alive. And those who are alive in Christ, even though they die, yet shall they live. Why? Because the one we're a part of says, I am alive forevermore. Death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? For neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision anything but a new creation. In other words, all this infighting that's going on among the Jews and the Gentiles, it really is of no account because It makes no difference. And when we talk about distinctions between Jew and Gentile, and we see blacks and browns and different races as if that's the issue, we're totally missing the point. I don't care what the color of your skin is, if you're not boasting in Christ, you are underprivileged for sure. There is a disparity between those that are in Christ and those that are not in Christ, and it can't be helped. That's why you need to go to Christ. He's the only one who can help you in this regard. Galatians 6:16, and those who will walk by this rule, that means living by this gospel, living by this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, living boasting in the cross, they will have peace and mercy. And there's some controversy among theologians about this expression, and the Israel of God. It's all because of that little conjunction. In the Greek, it's chi. And sometimes it's translated and sometimes it's translated even. So the question is the church the new Israel of God? Now, we know the word Israel means ruled of God, and we know that we're part of spiritual Israel. We're part of that. But if you read through the Old Testament and you really realize the promises that are given to national Israel, they have not yet all been fulfilled. So this verse does not justify replacement theology. This does not mean that the church takes the place of Israel. Are we part of the Israel of God, the spiritual Israel? Yes, we're part of this new community of redeemed people throughout the Bible. But that does not mean that God does not have a distinct plan for Israel and a distinct plan for his church. And finally, the mark of the Christian is this cruciform life. This is the argument. The way we love one another, the way we live through the cross. Our life is shaped, it's molded by the redemptive work of Christ. New Life Community Church is what it is and must be what it must be through the cross. The cross is what shapes us. It's that daily habit of taking up our cross, denying ourselves, and letting Christ live his life through us that's going to give us that distinction. And it's by this that all men will know that we are disciples. By the way we display the fruit of the Spirit, the way we love one another, the way that we have his peace and we have his joy and we have patience with one another, and the way that we are modeling that kindness and that goodness, and the way that we model faithfulness in our relationships, and the way that we model gentleness and self-control, that's going to show people the truth of the gospel. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me. You know, you're making such a fight over who's circumcised and who's not, a mark in the flesh. Well, I'll tell you about marks of the flesh, he says. A true believer has got a different kind of a mark. He's identifying with Christ with courage. He's facing the perplexity of the problem of suffering. He's facing the perplexity of the incongruities and the injustices in life with courage, because he's got a revelation that God has an answer for the problems of the human race. And it's not in government bailout of money. It's not in throwing education programs in that direction. It's not through behavior modification through a psychologist. It's not through taking a pill or a vaccine. The answer is in the cross. And this is how he spells it out. And I've done this before. He said, C-R-O-S-S, you know, crucified with Christ. It's a fact. I live each day, reckoning myself dead in every act. Only one way left for me. I've got the cross. I'm walking with the cross. I'm not looking back. I'm a marked man. I'm identified with Christ, and I'm glorifying. I'm boasting in his cross. Surrendered in full loyalty. I'm not going to be mastered by the world. I'm not going to be mastered by sin. I'm not going to be mastered by my flesh. I've got one Lord, and I'm surrendered in full loyalty. And then I'm not going to be giving in to the fear of man. I'll be suffering the risks of devotion. I'm not necessarily going to be popular. I may not have a big crowd. I may not find that there are more people that are following my way and putting notches in my belt. There's nothing. I'm not going to be pressed into the world's mold because I'm a new creature. And then he gives us this wonderful question. It's really a salutation. It's a sign off. But I think it's really saying, how do you meet this test? How does your life line up? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that grace? Do you know the grace of the cross? The grace of being forgiven? The grace of being restored to a relationship and made whole? The grace of having a forever family? The grace of being clean every day before the Lord? Do you know that grace? Well, let it be with your spirit, brethren. And they all said, amen. Let's pray. Amen. Amen. That's a word that means right on. It means the truth. Hey, it's the truth, brother. It's the truth. Amen means truth. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for the great grace of the gospel. We thank you that you did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you, that they would realize what the cross tells us about our own selves. That we need your reconciling work. Only you can make a worshiper out of a rebel. Only you can make a person who can walk before you in righteousness. And we know that you have given Jesus to be that perfect and perpetual solution for our problem. And so by faith, Lord, we just run to you and we bind ourselves to you. And if you're here today and you've never done that before, just in your own heart, just say, Lord Jesus, I cannot save myself. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I humbly submit to you. I repent of my sin and I ask, Lord, that you give me your Holy Spirit and make me the person that you want me to be. I want to be a Christian. I don't want the marks of the legalist. I want the marks of the Christian in my life. And if that's your prayer, he hears you. So, Father, just bless this time together as we receive new members and rejoice in what you're doing. Amen.